Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, a time when you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity and you'd like to ask them here of the host. My name is Steve Gregg and we can talk about your questions. I might know the answers, I might not. If I don't, maybe somebody else does. That's always a possibility. And so if you have heard an answer given by this host that you think is woefully inadequate or wrong, feel free to call and correct or balance the comments. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And, you know, Gary from Cincinnati, Ohio has been waiting longest, but I think he won't mind if I jump ahead, put ahead of him Leanna, who's calling from the country of Norway. I got a feeling her cell phone minutes are probably more expensive than Gary. So, Gary, please be patient, and we'll talk to Leanna from Norway right now. Hi, Leanna. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Can you hear me?
Yeah, it's good to hear your voice. I know you've emailed me in the past. Never heard your voice before, I don't think. Or maybe I have.
I've called once in the past.
Okay.
But the time, it's a pretty bad time difference.
Yeah.
But I appreciate you taking my call. I have a question that I've been kind of hanging on to for the last decade or so. About 12 years ago, I had a job in the States, and I was working at a place that was owned by Jehovah's Witnesses. And I had been working there for about 10 years, and I was really good at my job. I was actually taking over some of the boss's responsibilities because she got sick. But anyway, one day one of the coworkers came to me advice asking if he should ask the bosses for a raise. And he proceeded to tell me what he was earning, which was pretty naive.
Mm-hmm.
And it turned out that he was earning almost the same amount that I was making. And I was kind of surprised because I had taught him his job, and he had only been working for a short time, and I had been working there for a long time. So, of course, I thought it was a little bit unfair. So I went to the boss, and I asked why that was the case. And her response was that this guy who asked me for the advice was a Jehovah's Witness, and he was making more, and he was making more because of that, and I wasn't making
his tithes. His tithes were going to her church.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. So I was completely floored by that. I mean, that's according to the law. That's pretty much discrimination, religious discrimination.
Mm-hmm.
I think.
Mm-hmm.
And if I was a different kind of person, I could probably sue or something like that.
Yeah.
That's not how I am. But anyway, I was listening to one of your lectures today, and I think it was the one Authority of the Scriptures. And you mentioned the parable of the vineyard owner and how he had hired some people to work a whole day, some to work half a day, and some to just work like an hour, and they all got around the same
right.
pay. And the ones who worked the whole day were kind of disgruntled because they thought they deserved more. And I'm just wondering if I'm one of those disgruntled workers. You know what I mean? Or am I justified in feeling kind of resentful?
I hear on my voice. Let me see if I can get that fixed. Are we hearing me?
I
don't hear my own voice. Excuse me a minute. Okay, now I'm hearing myself delayed.
I can hear you.
Okay. Okay. Leanna, I'm glad you can hear me. I'm looking at my producer right now because I'm hearing my voice about 5 seconds delayed, and I'm not sure what's that's about.
Well, I can hear you okay.
Okay. See, watch my lips, David. See? You see, I'm not talking. Okay, now it's better. Thank you. Okay. There was something that was wrong here. I think we got it fixed. Good thing I'm in studio today. Leanne, I'm sorry. Are you a disgruntled worker? Is that what you're asking?
Yes. I'm wondering if that's something that I should just, if I'm justified in that feeling resentful, or if I'm one of these disgruntled workers that's mentioned in the parable.
Well, it's a good thing to consider that because I think you were discriminated against. I think you would have a legal, redress owed to you. I think that you have a right to feel that you've been wronged. On the other hand, if I were you, frankly, I would just say, well, I got what I agreed to work for. You know, and that's what that parable says in Matthew chapter 20. You know, they were bummed out to find out that somebody who had worked a shorter time got the same wage they did, and yet the wage they were getting themselves was what they had agreed to. And so, you know, I think they should be content, even if there does appear to be an inequity. What I mean is that if you weren't being paid a fair wage by your own estimation before you heard about this man's wage, then you probably would have complained earlier, and you probably would have found a different job if that, you know, if they weren't going to fix it. But the fact that you were content with your wage until you found out that he was making as much and he didn't deserve it, I think kind of put a perspective on it that I think the devil probably used to tweak you a little bit. And it is inequity. It is wrong, I would assume. But maybe it's not even wrong. It's probably illegal, but it might not even be wrong. If the woman owns the business, it's like the master said in the parable, it's my money, can't I pay whatever I want to, you know, to my servants?
Right.
There's a sense in which if she had hired her own son and gave him a better wage than you, if she owns the business, she could do that. Your only issue would be whether you're getting enough to make it worth you continuing to work there or not, you know. I mean, sometimes our equal opportunity laws and things like that and anti-discrimination laws, although they probably serve a good purpose in many cases, they don't always reflect perfect justice, because a person who owns a business does have the right to enter into contracts with workers for whatever wage that worker will agree to work for, even if it's not very equitable compared to what others are getting. It's water under the bridge for you now, right? But you've just been carrying that.
Oh, definitely. I just want to get my heart right, you know, because I'm a new Christian, and I want to make sure everything inside of me is okay with God.
Right.
You know, I've been carrying. I'm not a bitter person. I just every
sure.
once in a while I'm reminded of that situation, and I kind of grit my teeth a little bit.
Yeah. I think you should release it because, first of all, you're not continuing to be harmed by it. And actually, you weren't even harmed by it then. At least you didn't know you were. You later found out that someone else was getting as much as you. But for someone who doesn't deserve it, to get as much as you get isn't really wronging you, as long as you're getting something that you considered was worth your time. And you
right.
did. I mean,
yep.
So I would say let it go and forgive them for it. And I think that's probably what you're trying to do. And I think that parable, I think God maybe just, the Holy Spirit might be speaking to you through that parable, because it sounds
fairly
applicable.
Oh, I definitely
applicable.
Think so. I mean, a light just went off in my head when I heard you mention that today. So I had to stay up late and call you.
Well, I'm glad you called, and I hope that... I mean, I guess I'm not giving you too much substantial, except that, you know, what the master said in that parable is, you know, I paid you what I agreed to pay you. You shouldn't be greedy because I'm generous to someone who didn't work as much as you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, that's what I imagined you were going to say. So.
Yeah, it's not a very politically correct thing to say, because it assumes that a business owner really owns the business and really has the right to, you know, it's kind of an anti, it wouldn't go over well with people who are pushing for minimum wage laws and things like that. I mean, it seems to me that the Bible teaches that a person who owns something, it's his responsibility to manage it however he wants to. God will, you know, he'll have to answer to God for what he's done. And if he's done something wrong, or if he's shown preference to someone he shouldn't have shown preference to, well, God can deal with that. But it is his money. It is his business, or hers in this case, you know. And I think that you should just figure, well, thank God I was employed all those years.
Yeah, that's true.
Yeah. There's a lot of people.
I wasn't a true Christian back then either.
Yeah.
That's why I was, you know, kind of angry. But
right now there's so many people unemployed. There's probably a lot of people who would take the job you had for about three quarters what you were paid.
Right. Yeah. I know it.
Okay, so I what we need to learn to be is thankful for the things that really are there to be thankful for.
Yes, that's true.
Yeah.
Definitely. Yep. And I just want to tell you, I've learned so much from your lectures. I really appreciate them.
I'm so thankful for the internet, because you're in Norway and you wouldn't be able to hear them if there was no internet.
No,
thank
exactly.
God.
No. And my internet was down earlier today. I was really nervous because I still had a few lectures to listen to today. So.
Oh, well, I'm glad you got the time on your hands for that. That's great.
Yep.
That's great. Well, Leanna,
thanks for your call. Okay.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. Oops. I think we cut her off before she intended to be cut off. Sorry about that, Leanna. That's, I guess, the second time we've gotten a call on the air from Norway. I didn't remember she had called once before, previously, apparently. Let's talk to Gary, who's been waiting now for 20 minutes from Cincinnati, Ohio. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Gary. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Yeah, you're welcome. Hi, Steve. I have a couple of sentences I like to read and then ask you a question about them.
Okay.
According to a comprehensive study, 94% of homeschoolers keep the faith, but a shocking 85% of Christian children sent to public school drop out of church and do not hold a Christian worldview after high school. And my question is, based on my experience, that is true. Those statistics are about right.
Mm-hmm.
Why don't we hear anybody in the Christian church, like pastors, talking about that? I've never heard it talked about in a sermon.
Well, my guess is that a lot of pastors, first of all, have not heard that statistic, though hopefully it'll get around. Another is a lot of pastors and their wives have not chosen to homeschool their children. And it's difficult for a man to preach that people ought to homeschool their children when he's not doing it himself. And that could have a lot to do with it also. I mean, the first answer, that they have never heard that statistic, maybe they can't be blamed for that. If they know that homeschooling is better for Christian children, and they don't do it, and they won't preach on it because they don't do it, that's a little less innocent on their part. But, you know, I don't believe that there's a mandate in Scripture that everyone must homeschool, but I do think there's a mandate to bring up your children in the admonition and nurture of the Lord. And homeschooling more and more is being chosen as the option to other kinds of schooling. Now, there are Christian schools. We homeschooled all our kids. All of my kids, I should say, my 37-year-old daughter wasn't homeschooled because I'd never heard of homeschooling when she was in school. But my children, who are 26 years old and less, were all homeschooled, and we're glad we did. I do think, though, that I have seen Christians raise their children, even in public schools of some descriptions. I mean, some towns, some schools are safer than others. Some Christian schools are safer than others. Some are not. But I know parents who've had their kids in public school. I know parents who've had their kids in homeschool, and I know parents who've had their kids in Christian school. And in every case, I know some kids who turned out great and kept the faith. But statistically, you're right. It seems that homeschooling is statistically safer. But I would also say this, that there are other factors too. Homeschooling is not the whole answer. If someone thinks, well, I'll just homeschool my kids and they'll turn out fine, if the marriage isn't good, or if there's other factors in the home that are a turnoff to the children, even homeschooling them may not save them. But all other things being equal, I think that homeschooling children is the best bet.
That sounds good. I agree with your answer there. That is good. But it just seems to me, though, if, you know, these statistics are, you know, well circulated, it's not like they're hidden from the Christian community.
Yeah.
It would seem to me if we were concerned about our children, we would be talking about this and saying, you know what, you know, it appears that this current generation, you know, according to, I think, Josh McDowell, he called it the last Christian generation, because mm-hmm. I think some of the statistics say it's down to 5% of, of kids that are coming out now are truly Christian, 5% of our total population, which is very small. And I would just think there'd be more talk about this, you know, something that, I mean.
Yeah, well, in the circles.
Go ahead.
In the circles I was in raising my kids, we talked about it all the time because we were committed homeschoolers. You know, I don't know what's going on in churches where people aren't homeschooling that much. So I don't know what's being talked about, what's not. But it sounds like, now, obviously you're a homeschooler. How old are your children?
17, 14, and 9.
Okay, so you've homeschooled your kids all the way through high school?
started out in Christian school, and then we moved them to homeschooling.
Yeah, that's working out well for you.
It's working out great. Yeah.
Good. Yeah. See, I think parents just have to have their finger on the pulse of their children's spiritual lives enough to know what's going to work out, rather than just thinking that one paradigm is going to work for everybody. Like I said, all my kids were homeschooled. It hasn't turned out all as much as I wish it had. Thankfully, I still have the hearts of all my children, but they're not all zealots for God like they were when they were younger. Of course, that might have a lot to do with the fact that their mother walked out on them when they were still at home. But, you know, like I say, other things besides homeschooling have to figure in, including, you know, the right kind of Christian marriage. Anyway, I'm a definite advocate of homeschooling. I think some parents either can't or they make a decision that it'd be better for one reason or another to put their kids in a Christian school. Or even I've known people who've really researched and checked out the public schools in their area, and they might live in a rural area or something, and public schools are just fine. Their kids even have Christian teachers, it may be. My own thought is that it's good for Christian kids, once they're in their teens, to have some real association with non-Christian kids while they're still in their parents' home under their parents' supervision, rather than, let's say, they're isolated from non-Christian kids until they're out of high school, then they go off to college or something, and their first exposure to non-Christian society is when they leave their parents' home. I think it's not the easiest thing to know how to do, to weave the children's experience into a familiarity with the world and with worldly people, while you still have them under your roof, where you can still influence them primarily. But it's quite a juggling act, especially when they're in the teens. But congratulations that yours are doing well.
Well, thanks a lot, Steve. I agree with your answer, and God bless you.
All right, Gary. God bless you.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Matt from Seattle, Washington next. Matt, welcome to The Narrow Path. By the way, I don't know if I even gave out the phone number yet today. Let me give it out. The lines have been full, but the phone number is 1-800-438-5090. We do have one line open now if you want to call. 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name's Steve Gregg, and Matt, welcome. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
I'm okay, thanks.
But so I got two questions. I'd like to comment on your a question you had on Friday, and then I'd like to and then ask a question. I was going through First Corinthians, and Paul was talking like, you know, I'm not going to remember exactly, but I'm like, I don't know why you guys would call me an apostle, because I spent my life persecuting the church and stuff, and I thought it was quite interesting because he was kind of making himself out to be, you know, like James, who didn't believe until his brother, rose from the dead, and I was just kind of struck by that. But first, I want to ask you a question. I understand that you say that Mormonism is a cult, which it is, but were you, forgive me if I misrepresent you, but did you say you don't know if Mormons are saved or not or something like that?
I don't make much judgment calls about individuals' salvation. If they say they love the Lord and their life seems to show it, then I leave the judgment to God. I will say that the Mormon Church has heretical doctrines and a cultic structure. Those are bad things. Those are bad things. Therefore, my opinion of the Mormon Church is negative. The same is true of Jehovah's Witnesses and some other cults that you know, name the name of Christ but have very bad doctrine. My position is that a person is not saved by having right doctrine, although, of course, they have to have some things right. You can't be saved with absolutely no right doctrine, but sometimes we would make the list of things that they have to have right to be saved longer than the Bible makes it. What I do know is that the Bible says you have to have Jesus as your Lord. You have to believe he's the Son of God. You have to believe he's risen from the dead, and, you know, that he's king. Those are the things that a person has to believe. Now, there's a sense in which Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and most Christians would say they believe those things. Now, what the exact content of their belief is, I don't know. I do know what Mormonism teaches, and it's wrong. I know what Jehovah's Witnesses teach, and it's wrong. I actually know what some Protestant denominations teach, and some of those things are wrong, too, it appears to me. So I guess the question is, can a person be wrong about things? Or can people be in an organization that is officially wrong about things and still personally be a lover of God and a follower of Jesus? I don't know. That's God's call, not mine.
Well, if again, I'm not trying to be rude. I actually have kind of a hobby of studying Mormonism, and if you give me just a few seconds, I can tell you right now with certainty how they're not. Our brothers in the fact of, for one, the Bible talks about if any prophet gives a prophecy and that prophecy does not come to pass, you know, he is obviously a false prophet.
Right. That makes Joseph Smith a false prophet. You're right.
Yeah, but I don't see how it's like, I heard somebody else that if you're a Mason, well, obviously, in degrees higher, I've heard from people that if you're a Mason, they're really what it is devil worship and stuff like that. And how could you serve two masters, you know? And then if you see a lot of the stuff that the Mormons do is actually ranked into Masonry, like a lot of the Mormons, things that they do are a result from Masonry, because Joseph Smith was a Mason.
I'm aware of it. Yes, I know those things. And yeah. You know, I agree with you that Masons are a cult also, but I have known people who seem to be real Christians, who seem to be ignorant to the fact that that's a cult and seem to be involved with it and do not ever worship Lucifer. Now, what I've heard is that the highest, ranks of the Masons movement, that it's openly professed to be, you know, worshipers of Lucifer. I've never been a Mason at any level, and therefore I've never been in those meetings. I don't know what they know and what they don't know. But I know that I've talked to a lot of people who are Christians and are Masons at lower levels, and they say there's no talk about that at all. Now, I myself would agree with you that a Christian ought not to be a Mason, ought not to be in a cult, ought not to follow a man who makes predictions that don't come true. You aren't correcting me at all, because I agree with you. I agree.
I'm not trying to be rude and I know. You know, and teach you something. I'm just trying to say that. I could say my friend real fast. He gave a good demonstration of the Mormons. Say I have a Ferrari, and you come and see it, and you see that it's a car. Okay, you'll know that Ferraris are cars. Well, my friend was saying the Mormons believe in God, and they say, oh yeah, I have a Ferrari. You go and you look at it, and you find out it's a motorcycle. You know, it's totally different. They claim Jesus Christ, but yet when you look at their doctrines are absolutely, not of ours. And I agree with you that it isn't about doctrine, but at the same time, how could you, I just don't see, if you're doing evil things, in the church and stuff like that, that I don't see how the Lord could call you one of his, because, they follow stuff we don't follow. They do things that we don't do.
So do Roman Catholics. So do some Presbyterians and Lutherans and Pentecostals. Lots of people in different groups do things that we don't do, and some of which we would disagree with, some of which we think are really wrong. But I still leave it to God to decide who's saved and who's not saved. That's my business. I've never gone into the business of deciding who's saved and who's not. I believe that I can criticize from the Scripture the beliefs and the practices of the Mormon Church and of the Masons and some of these other groups. But that's a different thing than saying, I know the hearts of everyone who's in those groups. I don't.
Yeah, I'm not trying to say I know the hearts, but I'm just saying, though, if you say you're of Christ and you're doing things that Christ, you're following, doctrines in their Bible that are not of Christ.
Yeah. Well, do you suppose that you or I ever do anything that aren't biblical?
All the time, but here's the thing, though. I don't know your heart, but I believe you to be a godly man in searching after righteousness, and the fact that if you do something bad, you know, I hope and I pray that you have remorse, which that remorse means that you, you know, have a ascension and urge for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But, you know, I just don't see how somebody who could believe some of the heretical, you know, things about the three heavens that you'll get into and stuff like that. I don't see where that's put in the Bible, and I don't see how, you know, the Lord could,
yeah.
You know,
well, you know, Matt, I agree with you that if we do unbiblical things, if we sin, if we believe false doctrines, and we know that, and we don't repent, then there's good reason to believe we're not really Christians, because Christians want to obey Christ. Christians want to believe the right things.
Yeah.
But some of the things that you and I do might be wrong, and we don't know it. Obviously, if we knew it, we'd change. We'd change our behavior. We'd change our beliefs. I mean, for example, there's people listening to me right now who believe that you can lose your salvation, and there's people who believe you can't lose your salvation. Okay? Well, someone's wrong, but all of them are probably saved if they love the Lord, you know? There's people who believe that Jesus is going to come back and rapture the church before the tribulation. There's some people who don't believe that. Somebody's wrong, but everyone believes that their own views are true. That doesn't make them true, but it means that they could believe them with an honest heart, and you can't really expect them to repent of those beliefs until they find them to be wrong.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking that about some people who've got stranger views than those. You know, we say, well, look, the Mormons, they do all kinds of things that aren't in the Bible. But if they think that they're in the Bible, so the Catholics do the same thing. You know, if they think that's what the Bible teaches, well, okay, it'd be good to teach them better, and we should try to do that. We should try to help everybody understand what the Scripture says better. But what I'm saying is, if they think they're following what God says, I leave it to God to decide, you know, what he makes of that, you know.
Yeah.
I don't really see anywhere in the Bible that we're told to go out and put marks on the foreheads of people who are saved and a different color mark on the forehead of people who aren't saved. That's really kind of God's role, I think.
Well, one last thing, and I'll move to mine because I don't want to take up too much time.
Well, my lines are full, so you might have to save yours for another time because I've got full lines.
I'll ask my other question next time. How's that?
Sure.
I just want to make two small points. I'll let you go. I'm not trying to put marks on people's faces because I don't know who's saved or not. But I know that you know this, but for your listeners out there, Revelation talks about whoever adds or takes away from this book may his life be taken out from his life from the tree of life. Mormonism was founded on a guy who said, "Hey, the Lord spoke to me, gave me a whole entire Bible. This Bible is not important. The new one is." They can't prove their stuff by archaeological evidence. Therefore, that's how we know that our Bible is right and theirs is wrong, because we can go in there and say, hey, look at the stuff. We can find the archaeological evidence, but the Mormons have nothing. They own the Hill Cumorah, but yet they won't excavate it because they know that there's not anything there. And how I know that they're not saved is because of the fact that you know, if you look at their doctrines, and you look at you know how the Bible says that, hey, there are no more revelations after this. Don't add, don't take away. And somebody comes to that, obviously he was, it was inspired, you know, I think by demons and stuff like that. But you know,
well, let me ask you this, Matt. Do you think that if you went to a Pentecostal church, and someone stood up and gave a prophecy and said, "Thus says the Lord," and gave a prophecy? Obviously, they're claiming to get a revelation from God. Would you suggest that they are not saved, and that anyone who takes their prophecy seriously is not saved?
Are you saying if their prophecy did not come true?
I'm just saying if they gave a prophecy. You just said that there aren't any more revelations after the Bible, but every Pentecostal believes there are some.
No, I'm talking about I'm sorry, I guess I used the wrong word. I'm talking about the revelation of, you know, how the Bible was written. There are no more, you know, pages in the Bible to be written. That's what I meant to say in that.
Okay.
You know,
Matt, I've studied the Mormon Church, too, and I know there's so many things wrong with it. I don't know why anyone would follow it. To me, it's a belief system for gullible people, it seems to me. And by the way, so are some other religious systems. Some of them are within the realm of Christendom also. But okay, I've got a lot of calls waiting, and I just want to say this. To list things that the Mormons believe wrong is helpful, perhaps, especially if any Mormons or people who are considering Mormonism are listening, because we wouldn't want people to go into Mormonism because we want them to know that its beliefs are wrong. The issue of what is the state of the soul of any given individual Mormon is the only issue I'm raising here. You apparently think that if somebody believes the wrong guy, that their faith in Christ counts for nothing. I think almost all Christians once in a while believe the wrong guy, the wrong preacher in their church, a prophet who speaks in a Pentecostal church, it may be, maybe an author they read who's wrong about something. We are not always perfect in our discernment. Now, obviously, some errors are worse than others, and I believe that lots of the Mormon errors are very bad. But I think a lot of the errors in some of the Protestant churches are bad too. So instead of making it our concern to ask, are these people saved? Why don't we just make it our concern to preach Jesus to them and let God decide when they've stepped over the line into salvation and when they have not? Everybody, including you and I, need to get closer to Jesus than we are. Everyone needs to know Jesus better than we do. Everyone knows in part and prophesies in part, and therefore we need to be corrected about things. And that's true of the Mormons, that's true of the Catholics, that's true of the Jehovah's Witnesses, that's true of the Baptists, that's true of everybody. So as far as I'm concerned, instead of deciding this person is or is not saved, why don't we just see if we can get them closer to Jesus and let God decide when they're close enough?
I agree. I just don't see how you could be saved and believe in a totally different, you know, gospel. Like,
I understand.
But that's just, I don't mean any disrespect. And I realize that you, a lot more about the Bible than me. I just, I just don't see how you can end up, buying a Ford but get a Chevy at the same time,
Well, let me put this here. For 1,000 years... before the Reformation, virtually every Christian was a Roman Catholic.
Yeah.
Now, Martin Luther would say that the Catholics taught a different gospel than his, and most Protestants would agree with him. Most Protestants, like you and me, would say the gospel, as it was preached in the Middle Ages, had many things about it that could almost qualify it as a different gospel. Yet, it's hard to believe that for 1,000 years there wasn't one saved person on the earth. There had to be some people, like St. Francis of Assisi or many others, who loved Jesus and followed Jesus, and maybe his belief system was a Roman Catholic paradigm, but it was the best he knew. And, I personally believe that Mother Teresa was saved. I think she showed more of the spirit of Jesus than most Protestants I've ever met. But she had Roman Catholic theology. Now, I think that Roman Catholic theology leaves very, very much to be desired. But again, God looks on the heart, and I think we make a mistake when we decide that we know exactly how many correct things a person has to believe before God recognizes them as his own. If they love Jesus, if they're seeking Jesus, if they love the truth, if they're mistaken but growing, then I don't know. They may be saved, they may not. God knows. And that's all I can say. I'm not going to argue about that. That's just I leave it in God's hands.
No, I know. I agree with you. I just...
Okay. Well, Matt, we agree. And why don't we stop at a point where we agree so I can get some of these other people who have been waiting for 20 minutes and more.
Oh, I'm sorry. Well, God bless you, Steve, and I'll talk to you later.
Okay, Matt. Thanks.
Bye.
God bless you. All right. Let's talk to Kim from Poolsboro, Washington. I'm sure I didn't say that correctly. I just kind of mumbled that. Hi, Kim.
Close enough. Greetings, brother.
Hey.
I've got a question. I'll take your answer off. Line.
Okay.
I guess it's more of I'd like to hear your views on the Last Supper in reference to practices of the Reformed and Protestant churches.
Okay.
That last caller was a great lead-in for this because we'll bring it to the home church here.
Sure.
And I am practicing Lutheran, so that's where I'm coming from on this question.
Yeah.
So I'll take it offline.
Well, are you wondering my opinion about the meaning or the significance of the of communion? Is that what you're wondering?
Yeah, on the Last Supper and how we got to the customs of Reformed and Protestant churches on how we conduct our what we call the Last Supper in our weekly worship.
Okay.
And I'd just like to hear your views on that.
Okay, Kim. Thanks for your call.
You're welcome.
God bless you.
Take care, brother.
You too. Well, of course, Roman Catholics and Lutherans and other groups don't all share exactly the same practices or beliefs about communion. Though Lutheran belief is much closer to Roman Catholic belief than it is to many, than to the beliefs of many evangelical churches. Because a great number of evangelical churches, and I have to say this represents my view as well, believe that when we take communion, when we celebrate the Last Supper, the Lord's table, that it is essentially as a memorial of what Christ did. Whereas both Lutherans and Roman Catholics, and I would say Anglicans or Episcopal, they would have a different understanding of that, and not exactly the same as each other. The Roman Catholics, of course, believe in transubstantiation, and that means they believe that the wine and the bread actually turn into or become in substance the blood of Jesus and the body of Jesus, so that when you take the cracker and you take the wine, you know, the Eucharist, you are actually ingesting the literal body and blood of Jesus. Now, Luther was very close to that in his beliefs, but not exactly. Lutheran teaching was not transubstantiation, but consubstantiation. Con means with. And Luther's belief was that the real body and blood of Jesus, the elements of bread and wine do not turn into them, but the real body and blood of Jesus are with, you ingest them with the wine and the bread, that the body of Jesus, for example, is said to be above and below and beside and through the bread, and the blood of Christ is said to be above and below and beside and through the wine. And so it's really very, very similar, spoken differently, but really the bottom line is that Lutherans and Episcopalians, although not Roman Catholic, they do believe in the real presence of Christ in the elements. And in doing so, the Roman Catholics and the and these groups like the Lutheran and the Episcopal or Anglican, they do seem to reflect the view of many of the very early Christians in the writings of the second and third century. Depending on how we interpret them, it does appear that some of the church fathers really did believe something very much like that. I have never allowed the church fathers to be the last word about things. I do like to know what the church fathers taught, because obviously, I mean, I like to know what anyone teaches, and people who are really ancient have really interesting reasons for believing what they believe sometimes. But they're not the same authority as Scripture, in my opinion. And when I read the Scripture, I don't see it teaching that when Jesus was at the Last Supper with his disciples, and he said, "This bread is my body, and this cup is the new covenant in my blood." I don't believe that we're to understand that at that moment, as he sat in the room with the disciples, some of the flesh was removed from his physical body and became that bread in his hand. I don't believe that there was any of his shed blood in that cup, because he had not yet been wounded, and there was no blood that had come out of him. Remember, he said, "This cup is my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins." That is, it's not just his blood. It's not just some of his blood materialized in the cup, but rather he said, "It is my blood that is shed." He's referring proleptically to his crucifixion, which was going to happen, you know, within probably 12 hours of that time. But it hadn't been shed yet. So it's clear he was not saying, "This bread is literally my body, and this cup is literally my blood that is shed." He's saying, "I believe that it represents it." And that's not really different than the way we talk all the time. If you came over to my house, I've got some pictures on my wall of my children. And if you were there, I could point to this picture and say, "Now, this is my oldest son here. And this is my younger son. And these are the two sisters. You know, and this is my oldest daughter who lives in Portland." Now, I've just said, as I pointed to these images, I've said, "This is my son. This is my daughter." But they aren't. Those are just pictures of my sons and my daughters. My sons and daughters actually are three-dimensional. They actually are human. They're actually alive. Those pictures are just colored pieces of paper. But it's very commonplace to say, "Now, that's my son here, and this is my daughter, and this is the next." We talk that way. When we look at a map, and I'm trying to give you direction. I say, see this red line here? That's Interstate 5. Well, that red line on the piece of paper is not Interstate 5. Interstate 5 is made out of pavement. It's not made out of ink. But we talk that way. What I'm saying is this line represents Interstate 5. When Jesus said, this bread is my body, I believe he means it represents my body. And there's another reason for thinking so, and that is that Jesus was performing a ritual that the Jews, and the disciples were Jews, were already familiar with called the Passover. It was the Paschal meal with the disciples. And there was already a liturgy that the Jews always used. And you know, when they took that bread, the host at the table would say, this bread is the bread of affliction, which our fathers endured in Egypt. Now, of course, everyone knew that that bread that he was holding in his hand wasn't literally the bread that their fathers ate in Egypt thousands of years earlier. And that bread was not literally affliction either. It was just bread. But what he was saying, of course, is as we eat this bread, it represents and reminds us of the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. So when the ritual that Jesus was replacing said this bread is the bread of affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and then Jesus simply changed it to this bread is my body, I don't think the word is became more literal in the mouth of Jesus than it was already in the previous ritual. I think in both cases it means represents. And so Jesus said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. He didn't say, as often as you do this, you ingest me. He said, you do it to remember me. So I'm of the opinion, and I don't have any hostility toward people who have a different opinion, but my opinion is that the scripture would teach that eating the bread and the wine, no matter how often people do it, some churches do it weekly. If you're a Roman Catholic, you can do it every day. Or if you're Presbyterian, you might do it four times a year. If you're a Baptist, you might do it once a month. Some people do it less often or more. But however often you do it in remembrance of Christ. Now, if there is something else going on, like there's some kind of magic going on where the bread turns into human flesh and the wine into human blood, I don't think the Bible gives us reason to believe that. It may happen, but if it does, the Bible doesn't tell us that it does, in my opinion. I think the reason that people take it that way is they misunderstand the words, this is my body, this is my blood, which, as I said, was a very typical way of speaking for them then and now. To mean this represents. It's a common way of speaking. Kim, that may be different than what you think. I don't know, and I don't have any problem with you thinking differently. I know you're not on the line anymore to respond, so I hope I answered adequately. At least you know what I think now. Let's talk to Jose from Las Vegas, Nevada next. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Jose, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. In the book of Job, The young guy, in my understanding, did he agree with the three older men that Job was a sinner?
Well, Elihu is the last to speak, and you know, by the time Elihu speaks up, it sounds like, you know, all the other guys have exhausted their repertoire of arguments, and you kind of expect now that Elihu's going to speak for a few chapters, like this is the final solution. This guy's going to be the one who's going to answer the questions that everyone else left unanswered. But when you read what Elihu said, it's not really very different, is it?
No, it sounds the same.
Yeah, it sounds very much the same. You know, different commentators have different opinions. Some people say they think Elihu sounds like an arrogant young man. Other people think he sounds like a very humble young man. I mean, it's amazing how many things we can read into the passage since we can't really hear the guy's tone of voice or whatever. But he says so many things that if we had focused on some of them, they seem to agree with Job's friends.
Mm-hmm.
If you focus on some of the other ones, it seems like he might be correcting Job's friends. And I would say it's difficult. It's really difficult to answer that question in a way that everyone who knows the book of Job well would agree with. It does seem sometimes that he agrees with Job's friends.
But when he got done talking and the Lord intervened, he condemned the three old friends, but he didn't mention the young guy.
That's a good point. That's right. When God intervened, he said that the three friends of Job had not spoken rightly of God as Job did, but there's no statement about Elihu, whether he spoke well or badly. And, you know, Elihu is quite the mystery man in the book of Job. In fact, many scholars have felt that those chapters about Elihu weren't even originally part of the book of Job. because he's not mentioned, you know, in the beginning of the book where it introduces the main characters, Job and the three friends, Elihu is not mentioned. At the end, when, you know, God responds to all the main characters, he responds to Job and to the three friends, but Elihu's kind of not even in the picture in those portions. And when Elihu does speak up, it's out of nowhere. And you say, huh, who is he? Where'd he come from? And so some people think, and I'm not necessarily saying I'm one of them, but his appearance and disappearance is so abrupt in the book that many people think that those chapters about Elihu simply were not originally part of it, that the story was complete without it, and that, you know, at a later date, the chapters about Elihu were added. That would be what we might call a low view of inspiration of the book, and I'm therefore not championing it at all. But I can see why people would think that, because, you know, he shows up, he says his piece, and he's gone, and he's not mentioned again. And I'm afraid I can't solve that mystery for you. It's a mystery that scholars scratch their heads about a great deal.
Yeah, well, what it came to my mind when I read the book is that with friends like that, who needs enemies?
Yeah, well, Job, yeah, well, at least Job's enemies, you know, they didn't accuse him of anything, but then his friends didn't rob him of his camels and kill his servants.
That is true. Well, thank you, Steve, and God bless you.
Okay, Jose, good talking to you, brother.
Uh-huh, bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, Jacqueline from Phoenix, Arizona. Hello, Jacqueline. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Is Jacqueline temporarily in Phoenix?
Yeah, I thought you'd be in, North Las Vegas.
I've been listening, and I just love listening so much. I just wanted to make a comment.
Okay.
The summation of the calls, and it's very personal. As I've listened to all of it, I read something this morning that really hit it for me. God is doing such a wonderful work in renewing my mind.
Mm.
And he's just bringing me to a point of where I'm no longer afraid to question. I'm no longer afraid, but more than anything, to change. James 1:5 is just so wonderful, and it's so true to me.
Ask wisdom.
Yes, I've been like a child. I had opportunity to sit under such great teachers, men of diverse backgrounds and teachings and understanding, and
sure,
women. And I've been a student of the Word myself, and yet I am finding that Holy Spirit never lets me down when I'll put aside everything and be willing to say, I don't know or I don't understand, and I want to.
What a freeing thing that is. You know, it's like when you first become a Christian, you know, the preachers tell you all the stuff that you have to learn, all the things you have to get right, and all the ways that other people are wrong by not believing the right things. So you kind of nervously feel like you have to learn it all and get it all right, or else you're a heretic. And once you get down, you know, once you get it under your belt, you're afraid to change, lest you become, you know, one of those people out there that they talk about who don't believe things right. And yet, you know, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, at least liberty to rethink things, because the Bible says we know in part and we prophesy in part. That means the people who taught us only knew in part. And it may be that they're wrong about something. It can't offend God for you or me to say, God, you know, I know what I've been taught, and I'm more than willing to believe it if it's true. But, hey, as I read the Scripture, I'm not so sure anymore that that particular point is taught there. And so it's kind of scary to go out on this journey of discovery because, you know, anyone might be willing to jump from their present views to a more perfect understanding of things if it was available. But sometimes between this mountaintop and that one, there's a deep valley of indecision that you have to go through, you know, and that's a scary place to go.
Absolutely. And yet it has been in the valley. Two things that I read today that I want to share, and then I'll hang up. It's a quotation, but it's just a part from Chuck Swindoll. He said, renewed mind, those who determine they are going to allow the spirit of all those walls and towers, capturing the guard that have kept him at arm's length all these years. And in closing, it is when God is in control of the servant mind that we can realize as never before, the life's greatest joy is to give his love away to those poor souls who are still stuck in the rut of comparative living. And I say that to you, dear brother, and I thank you.
Yeah, you know, I think that puts the focus where it belongs. You know, I can go through some years of indecision about which view of hell is the right one, or which view of the end times is the right one, or which view of this or that is the right one. But all the while, I need to be loving people. I need to be helping people. I need to be doing what Jesus would do. And you know what? My indecision about some of those things that indecision can last for years, and it doesn't have to keep me from being a great disciple if I can love people.
And I appreciate that in you, dear brother. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Jacqueline. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Michael from Florissant, Missouri again. I'm getting used to the name of that town, I think. Hi, Michael.
Yes. Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
I see you stumble over the city every time.
I know. I've never said it right yet.
You're close. I still don't get it right myself. Hey, I just got a question. Let's say you got a married couple, and one couple or one person in the couple, you know, cheats on the other. And the other person later on down the road does the same thing. Now, could they use the whole line of, you know, infidelity as a way to get out of a marriage and still be like okay with God about it? Can they still use that?
Well, not later on, I don't think. See, here's the thing, and even the laws of the land back when you used to have grounds for divorce. And adultery was grounds for divorce. Even the laws of the land reflected this, and it's common sense that if a wife cheats on her husband, it would seem that he could use that as legitimate grounds for divorce. But if he doesn't, if he takes her back, if they're reconciled, if they're sleeping together again and so forth, and she doesn't cheat on him again, I don't think he can later come back and say, oh, by the way, I'm going to divorce you for what you did back then. You know, that once they've been reconciled, he can't hold that over her head. Like, any time I want to, I can use that for grounds for divorce. And the same thing for the woman. Now, if both of them are separated and they both go out and have affairs essentially at the same time, and one of them decides, I'll divorce you for that, I think it's kind of hypocritical. I think if they both had affairs, they should say, well, listen, for me to divorce you for your affair is like, you know, me trying to remove a speck from your eye when I've got something in my eye, too. I think that they should say, well, we have both fallen into sin, and we both need grace, we both need forgiveness, and we both need to forgive each other and see if we can, you know, glorify God in our marriage in the future. I think divorce becomes grounds for adultery when one party is being faithful and the other is unrepentantly involved in sexual, you know, adventures outside the marriage. I think that if a spouse commits adultery once or twice but repents, I don't think the faithful spouse should sue for divorce. My first wife had some affairs, and I forgave her. Eventually, she left me without grounds, but, I mean, I would have forgiven her indefinitely, really, unless she, you know, was, you know, sleeping with guys all the time. But I think forgiveness is the most important thing in every relationship, and especially in a marriage. And if both parties have fallen, I don't think either of them should take the self-righteous approach of, well, I'm divorcing you because of what you did.
Okay. I guess that pretty much answered my question. I appreciate your insight, Steve.
Okay, Michael. God bless you. Good talking to you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Ricky from Las Vegas, I wish I could take your call, but the music's playing. You might not be able to hear it. I can. And I'll be cut off the air in 45 seconds, and that's just not enough time. So maybe you can call tomorrow, I hope. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're a daily show, Monday through Friday, at the same place you're listening right now, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We're a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay our very large monthly bills that we pay to the radio stations so that we can bring this to you, you can write to us to help us at this address, The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address, you can find a PayPal link, and you can find all kinds of free resources at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Talk to you again tomorrow. God bless.